And please do grab a seat. Let me add my welcome to Mark's. It's especially lovely to see you if you haven't been around in a while or it's your very first time at church. It's great that you're joining us as we come to God's Word. It's also good to be back in St. Andrews after a wee holiday in the sun. It was especially, and I only mention this because I was just assured that I'll need sunscreen for next Sunday's picnic. It's great to come from the sunshine back to the sunshine. Can I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 to page 1019. We're going to pick up where we left off in our reading. This is a sobering passage, but it's a very important passage. It is incredibly relevant, and it is filled with wonderful assurance in a world filled with false teaching. We're going to read from verse 9. Let's pick up from there. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Before we go any further, let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Almighty God, our loving heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have great and wonderful confidence and peace in knowing that you will keep your people. Thank you for the promise of Scripture that we read at the beginning of our service, that if we're trusting in Christ, we will never perish, that no one can snatch us out of your hand. With such wonderful confidence in what Christ has done for us, help us to listen to what Jesus has to say this evening. Help us to heed the warnings of this chapter, and help us to know the comfort we have in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Growing up in the Amazonian rainforest region of Peru through the late 90s into the late 2000s was as idyllic as it sounds. A decade or so earlier was a different story. The part of Peru where I'm from is synonymous with the cultivation and the processing of the coca plant. And consequently, the threat of conflict and violence and loss of life as narco traffickers and terrorist militias and the armed forces fought at the height of the cocaine wars. Growing up, everyone had a story from that period, whether their own or about someone they knew. I'm fascinated by this period in Latin American history, as are many others, with Netflix dramatizing and glorifying the narcos, the famous drug smugglers. Smuggling is a serious business with desperately tragic real-life consequences. There's the mastermind behind the events who is making a fortune but barely getting his hands dirty. There's violence and threats with force. Drug mules are being forced into compliance. Once the drugs have been smuggled through, then there is more exploitation. Vulnerable people are used and abused. Then there's the people who take the drugs, with all the terrible fallout for their own health, their families, and the surrounding community. Smuggling in illegal drugs creates a great web of deception and sadness and violence and death, planned and run by those gathering power and riches for themselves. And it's these sorts of images that we need to have in our minds as Peter speaks about false teachers who, in verse 1, secretly bring in or smuggle destructive heresies into the church. This isn't harmless activity with no victims. It's one of the greatest threats to the church, both then and now, for it's likely to affect the spiritual health and the eternity of many. Thus far in the letter, Peter has set out his vision for how believers are to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's gone on to reaffirm the reliability of the message about Jesus from the apostles and from the Old Testament prophets. These were essential steps to strengthen the church in the light of the dangers the false teachers were bringing in. Peter spent chapter 1 arming the church with the best defense, which is a strong offense. And now, Peter finally introduces us to these teachers. You maybe have noticed as we read the passage in two blocks how the passage seems to be structured. Peter begins by giving us the headlines on the false teachers in verses 1 through 3. And no sooner does he do that, he immediately moves on in verses 4 through to 10a to remind and reassure the church that God isn't caught by surprise by the appearance of false teachers. In fact, the church can be confident that he will judge the ungodly and rescue the godly. And finally, Peter returns to the false teachers from verse 10b all the way through to the end at verse 22, warning the believers by vividly unpacking the harm these teachers cause and the emptiness of their promises. We're going to look at chapter 2 under two headings, which are Peter's two aims in this section, the warning and the wonderful reassurance. And so first, the warning. There's clearly a lot of information about the false teachers in this chapter. We won't have time to cover everything, but Peter's language makes his intention clear: to warn so that believers may be on their guard and not get carried away by error. What do we learn about the false teachers? Well, the first thing we're told is where they come from. Peter simply says, they will be among you. In isolation, that sounds sinister, doesn't it? It's what the Apostle Paul predicted in Acts 20 when he told the church in Ephesus, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth to draw away the disciples. The false teachers Peter is speaking of will come from within the church. Next, we're told the way they operate. Verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. In other words, they smuggle teaching into the church with deadly effect. It's subtle, and many are likely to be damaged as a result. What do they smuggle in? What is their message? Well, verse 1 tells us they deny the master who bought them. There's something really moving about the word Peter uses. Peter himself had denied Jesus years ago. He famously denied knowing Jesus at his arrest. He famously refused to accept Jesus' true identity as the servant king who would die to save his people. And in turn, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him, "Get behind me, Satan." It's really serious to deny Jesus. How did these false teachers deny the master who bought them? Well, believers have been bought. They have been purchased by Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, we who belong to him are to live different lives, lives like the one described back in chapter 1. Do you remember that list of Christ-like qualities that we're made to make every effort to grow in? The behavior of the false teachers was the polar opposite. They didn't live as those who had been bought by Christ. In verse 2, Peter speaks of depraved conduct and sensuality. In verse 10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Their sinful lifestyle revealed that they had rejected the saving work of Christ on the cross. How could they be saved from sin when they had clearly redefined what sinfulness meant? Both the teaching and the behavior of the false teachers are denying Christ. Now let's just pause there for a moment and consider what we've just seen in those opening verses. They come from within the church, teaching a message and living in such a way that denies Christ, that denies Jesus' lordship and his saving work. This is someone who teaches what blatantly contradicts the essential teaching of the Christian faith. They're a gregarious and charismatic figure, a natural leader, teaching just enough truth to mask deadly error. Sometimes they contradict what's plainly in the Bible. Sometimes they add to it. Sometimes they take away from it. They say things like, and I've heard these in churches, "The resurrection is a wonderful metaphor for self-improvement. The old self dies and we are reborn as better versions of ourselves." But of course, it's not literally true. People cherish Jesus' teaching that birthed a global religion, but deny his own supernatural virgin birth. Verse 2 is really striking. It says that many will follow their teaching, will follow their sensuality with devastating effect. The way of truth is brought into disrepute. If that's what Christians are like, I don't want any part of it. And individual believers are left, as we're told, exploited. It's more than just heretics teaching wrong things. These are charlatans and abusers. Did you notice there at the beginning of verse 10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority? You can scan verses 10 through 12, and despite the uncertainties about this section, the general point is really clear. They seem to be really proud about what they know. They claim to know more than even angels, but they have no real understanding of Scripture at all. In those verses, the word blaspheme or blasphemy is used three times in verse 10 and 11 and 12. Presumably, this refers to the teaching ministry of these false teachers. According to Peter, it amounts to blasphemy. Why? Well, they despise Scripture. Our ultimate authority on all matters of faith and conduct. And verse 12 is just incredibly striking. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. In what way are the false teachers more like animals than human beings? Well, we carry on and halfway through verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Seems like self-indulgent pleasure is the dominant characteristic here. They have no shame about their activities. They happen in the daytime. Sin is openly celebrated. And crucially, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. There's a really sordid sexual side to the false teachers. Their eyes are full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. They never stop sinning, precisely because they are giving full rein to their appetites and instincts, no longer submitting to Christ's authority. They are out of control. The abuser claims to be tending souls, but their true interest is, and Peter doesn't sugarcoat it, ravishing bodies. He works his way into women's lives, confidence, homes, and beds. When they're not pursuing illicit sexual pleasure, they may be domineering people to gain power, abusing them on the path to prominence and notoriety. They do so in the name of ministry, with the claim of God's anointing, unapologetically using and abusing others to feed their desires. Verse 14 says again, they entice unsteady souls. They encourage others to join in with their agenda. The word used pictures a fisherman dangling some bait in order to ensnare a fish on their hook. Some lose their stability and are carried away by changing theological convictions, what you think about Jesus. But others by being enticed into sexual indulgence. I think most of my Sunday school class from growing up has been enticed away from the faith by a liberated sexual ethic. Just recently, someone really close to Hillary and I, someone who says they love Jesus, when challenged about living with their partner, told us, that's what your church teaches, that's not okay. Not mine. My church is okay with it. Verse 14 just adds to this comprehensive picture that we've got. They've got hearts trained for greed. And in verse 15, we're told that the false teachers are like Balaam, who's a fun Old Testament character. He loved gain from wrongdoing, or as another translation puts it, loved the wages of wickedness. It's motivated by money. And so as such, Peter says, they have forsaken the right way. I remember distinctly hearing in churches back home in Peru, throw your medication away. Stop going to chemotherapy. All you need is enough faith. And the best way to express that faith is by punching in your bank details here. Horrifically prevalent in developing countries, disproportionately so. And so no wonder Peter refers to the story of Balaam, and verse 16 suggests that these false teachers need restrained. In Balaam's story in the book of Numbers, the prophet is rebuked by his own donkey because Balaam wouldn't listen to the word of God. And like the false teachers, Balaam was a creature of instinct, greedy to feed his appetite for more. He needed restraining from his transgression. Peter is sounding the alarm with these vivid images. Don't let these people lead your churches. Ultimately, they promise much but deliver nothing. And Peter appeals to our imaginations in verse 17 with two pictures. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. A spring would give the promise of some refreshing water to satisfy thirst or to irrigate crops, but these springs have no water at all. Similarly, a mist might give the impression of the promise of rain to water the land and make it fruitful, but these are driven by a storm and so provide no rainfall at all. In both images, much is promised, but nothing is delivered. And the same is true for the false teachers. There is no spiritual fruit. Instead, they lead the vulnerable astray. Verse 18, they entice by appealing to sensual passions of the flesh. Instead of encouraging young Christians to make every effort to please Jesus on the basis of all that he has done for them, these false teachers were encouraging them to follow their feelings and desires, perhaps arguing that these feelings came from God. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but what kind of freedom is it? Presumably it was freedom from judgment and freedom from some of the existing moral constraints. And verse 20 is super striking also. Peter says that if you listen to the false teachers, it results in an unchanged life. The false teachers' hearers appear to have become followers of Jesus. They give every indication at first that they have that they're walking along the way of righteousness. It uses that language. But they've been seduced by the false teacher's message. And as a result, they have turned their back on God's word, the holy commandment of verse 21, and instead have become entangled again in sin. And what an apt word to use there, entangled. Their lives haven't changed for their better, but their situation has changed. Peter says that they are actually worse off than they were at the start. Those verses at the end are possibly a little confusing. They might cause you to ask the question, were these people genuine Christians in the first place? If so, is it possible to lose one's salvation? But we saw in chapter 1 that the genuine believer will be making every effort to be effective and fruitful in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. The people in verses 21 and 22 are clearly not doing that. And so despite appearances, we must conclude that they had never really come to follow Jesus. That's their profile, their teaching, some of the effects of their teaching. But what will happen to these false teachers? Peter tells us that the punishment will fit the crime. The teachers secretly bring in or smuggle destructive heresies. And in turn, they themselves, we're told, will face destruction. The false teachers will face destruction, and all those who follow down their path will face the same danger. It must be right with a passage as sobering as this one, that we examine our own lives and doctrine. In what areas of my life am I most vulnerable to being enticed by my sinful desires? How can we encourage each other as a church family to greater self-control and humility, to make every effort to add to our faith that list of Christ-like values from chapter 1? But crucially, I think the application from this section, it probably has to do with how important it is that we give thanks for faithful teaching and pray for those who teach us, that they are protected, that not even a hint or even a blot or blemish of error enters into our preaching. Positively, that our leaders do their best to present themselves as approved workmen with nothing to be ashamed of, rightly handling the word of truth. But what is the ministry that you seek after and submit to? Am I checking what's being said is coming from God's word, or is it being added to or subtracted from? Is Christ's lordship and his saving work at the heart of the teaching ministry I'm following and submitting to? These are really important questions that I'd love for us to chat about after the service, maybe. But Peter's aim is really clear. He wants to warn believers about the danger of ministers and ministries that reject God's word. He wants his readers then and us now to be able to identify them by their characteristics, to know the dangers of being associated with this kind of ministry, and to be sure of their ultimate fate. But that said, how could Peter's readers be certain that the false teachers wouldn't just get away with what they were doing? Where's the source of assurance in a world in which it seems that false teaching is more prevalent and popular than faithful and unpopular teaching from the Bible? To return to that illustration from the drug wars, as a victim of the collateral damage of the drug wars, imagine seeing narco boss after narco boss avoid or escape punishment and just go back to business. Where is the hope in that? Peter says to his readers, the false teachers will face judgment, even though they seem to be getting away with what they are doing. And Peter goes back to the Old Testament to back up his claim. And hence our second point, the reassurance encapsulated by verse 9, which I think is key to this whole passage. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So first, within the reassurance, Jesus is the Lord who will judge. Peter chooses three examples to make his point. We're just going to look at the latter two for the sake of time. Firstly, he refers to the ancient world in Noah's day in verse 5. God didn't spare the angels who sinned, and neither did he spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people back in Genesis 6. Noah was a herald of righteousness who preached about the coming flood, but nothing seemed to be happening until the flood did come through God's word. Judgment arrived, just as Noah had said. And so once again, the truth of 2 verse 9 is upheld. The Lord knows how to hold people to account. The fact that judgment doesn't fall instantly does not mean that it will never happen. And Peter takes us to Sodom and Gomorrah to see a further example of God's judgment, this time from Genesis 18 and 19. The people there were even more deserving of blame than the people in Noah's day, because the flood should have actually stood as a terrible warning to future generations. However, just like the false teachers, Peter describes the people of these towns in verse 7 as guilty of distress-inducing sensual conduct. And verse 8, public and shameless, lawless deeds that tormented Lot. In the end, judgment came in the form of fire, and both cities were burnt to ashes. And Peter is giving another example that confirms the truth of 2 verse 9. The Lord Jesus knows how to hold people to account. But why does he delay, you might ask at this point? Why doesn't he come already? The first part of the sermon was so depressing and gloomy. Why doesn't he come already and punish such evil? Today it seems that every couple of weeks we learn of another church leader who has been found guilty of something horrible. Meanwhile, we hear sad tales of survivors who have been abused and cast aside by a leader craving power. We'll see next week that God isn't delaying. Rather, he is mercifully giving as many as possible the opportunity to repent before the great and final day of the Lord. He doesn't delay, rather he's compassionate. And Samuel will take us through that next week. These three examples from the Old Testament are meant to be a source of reassurance to Peter's readers, believers under pressure, who, like Noah and Lot, were part of a small minority. Hence the detail in verse 5 about seven others with them. Yes, the false teachers are enticing many unsteady souls. They seem to be holding sway. However, their denial of Jesus as the sovereign and returning Lord will not make Christ ineffective. He will return. He will judge, as he has done in the past. He knows exactly what to do. Believers can be sure that Christ will judge the ungodly, but how will believers cope under pressure in the meantime? Well, Peter draws out from these same Old Testament stories encouragement and reassurance for his readers. Crucially, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Jesus is the Savior who will rescue. And we just need to ask, what happened to Noah? He was protected through the flood, along with seven others who listened to God's word. Noah is proof of the general statement that Jesus knows how to save the godly when they go through trials. What happened to Lot? Well, though we would struggle to get all this information from Genesis, Peter shows how Lot was also somebody who faced great difficulty and trials. He was distressed and tormented by his experience in Sodom, but he was rescued. Again, Peter draws his conclusion, the Lord will rescue the godly from trials. One of Peter's favorite ways of speaking about Jesus in this letter is as Savior. I count five times in three short chapters. It's what Jesus' name means. It's what his title Christ, which Peter uses 13 times, alludes to. Salvation is Jesus' specialist subject. He's in the business of saving. He came into this world not to serve himself, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. Nobody needs to inform or prompt or remind Jesus how to save or rescue people. These reminders of God's saving work throughout history, in contexts that looked particularly grim, where believers were in the minority, would have given great reassurance and encouragement to the believer in Peter's day as they faced all the difficulties caused by the false teachers. Today, Callista's testimony and baptism has encouraged many of us to remember that Jesus continues to rescue sinners by his grace. And so the main point of this section, as is every section of the Bible, is to focus on Jesus as both Lord and Savior, as judge and as rescuer. And I think there's this extra layer of application to this final section that is in keeping with the themes of 2 Peter as a whole. We know Peter wants his readers to live in light of eternity, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus while they wait for his return. Peter is looking for the church to respond similarly to Noah and Lot, conscious of our own salvation. Noah's described as a herald of righteousness. He preached faithfully about the God of righteousness and about the need for righteousness. Noah's teaching might have been mocked in his day, maybe as cleverly devised myth. But those who didn't listen would see their error when the flood arrived. And I take that as a direct challenge to myself as a preacher to call sinners to repentance. If you just cast your eyes to chapter 3, we are told that all things are to be dissolved. 3 verse 11. One day, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Verse 12. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It's striking language about what will happen at the end of all history. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, it says in chapter 3 also. And so the Lord Jesus tonight calls us to repent, to turn away from serving self and sin and towards him. To do anything else, to follow anyone else, is to go after something that promises much but delivers nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, he's the Lord and Savior of this world who shows his love for those who trust in him by purchasing your spiritual freedom and eternal life with his own blood. He is a rescuer, not a heretic, not a charlatan, not an abuser. And I'd invite you to come and investigate that for yourself. And for Lot, just as we end, he was a man of righteousness. He remained faithful in living for God right until the end, even in that horrible context. And Peter is giving the believers examples which will encourage them to keep going no matter what or how bad things get or look. Peter's goal has been to warn and reassure, to warn about the false teachers, but to reassure believers when it seems like false teaching appears to have flooded the church. The Lord will judge the ungodly and protect the righteous. In the meanwhile, God's people should give thanks for wherever God's word is preached faithfully. And we should keep focused on growing to be like Jesus and preaching Jesus faithfully to those around us, like Noah, like Lot. There's so much in chapter 2. And however young or old you may be, if you've got any questions, come ask me at the end of the service. That'd be lovely. For now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Peter's warning that false teaching will arise from among us. But we're grateful for the reassurance that this doesn't catch you by surprise. More so than that, we are so grateful and can take great confidence from the truth that false teachers will be held to account. And we need not be overwhelmed when it seems like false teaching is so prevalent and popular in the churches today. Thank you for the wonderful reassurance of chapter 2, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Help us to live as heralds of righteousness and as righteous people while we wait for Christ's return. And in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing a personal favorite.